Back in 1987, and then again in 1990, England was hit with two powerful, powerful storms. The storm in 87 they called the Great Storm. In and around Buckingham Palace, there are royal gardens, and there are some tremendous trees planted in this garden, and they're hundreds and hundreds of years old. And a number of them in these storms were knocked down. They were blown over. Rabbi Zacharias lived in England at the time. He and his wife were there, and his wife, while they were walking around London and she saw these trees knocked over near Buckingham Palace, she observed, she said, "Look at their roots. Look at how tiny their root systems are compared to the size of the tree." You can see, I don't know if this is necessarily a tree from Buckingham Palace, but this is one of the trees knocked over in the storm in 87. You can see it's an enormous tree, and that's the root system, just by that elderly lady. Tiny, tiny root system. You see, deep roots come from difficult winters. It turns out that because the winters in England are so mild, the trees over centuries are never forced to dig down deeper into the soil to get water because the ground doesn't freeze. And so the roots don't grow deep because they never face difficult times. And so these trees, although they grow up and they may be enormous and beautiful and hundreds of years old and have tremendous branches and lots of leaves, their tiny little root system means that they're easily blown over. The Bible uses a number of agricultural and farming images throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament both. We've heard of the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus refers to himself, "I am the true vine, you are the branch," and other images taken from the sower and the seed farming. And so this is a common method that Scripture uses to describe what it's like to live the Christian life, to live for God. And if we are to withstand the spiritual storms of temptation, of affliction, difficult times, of persecution, we need to have deep roots. We need to know, how do we grow deep spiritual roots? How do we make sure, if we are a spiritual tree, if we want to bear the fruit of the Spirit, that our roots are deep enough that we won't topple over when a breath of wind comes by? Today, our scripture passage is found in Ephesians, where Paul again uses one of these agricultural images, talking about being rooted and established. If you want to read along with our scripture passage, we're going to read from Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. If you don't have a Bible, if you would like to read along, get your hand up nice and high. Our ushers have some Bibles they can loan out. They'll get one to you. We're reading from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Paul is telling the Christians in Ephesus. Ephesus is a very commercial, but very learned, but also very pagan city. He's telling them how to put down deep spiritual roots. They're facing persecution. They're facing hostility from pagans in Ephesus. They're constantly surrounded by pagan temples and altars. Every time they go to work, they see, you know, they would walk down the street and pass 3, 4, 5, 6 different pagan temples and altars. So how do you put down spiritual roots, Christian spiritual roots? This is what Paul is talking about. So we're going to read Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21, page 828, if you have the church Bibles. "For this reason, I, Paul, kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul opens this section with "for this reason." Whenever you come across something like this in Scripture, I would encourage you to get in the habit of saying, for what reason? And go back and look, for what reason is Paul talking about? Now, in this case, you would actually have to go back to chapter 2. Paul opens chapter 3, says, for this reason, and then it gets a little sidetracked. And then it gets to verse 14. Oh yeah, for this reason, I kneel before the Father and pray. But the reason he's talking about is in chapter 2, God's purpose in Christ is to bring people who are dead in sin to life in Christ. And then, taking all of those who have been brought from death and sin to life in Christ, to meld them, to weave them into one people, Jew and Gentile both, which in the first century was a miracle. To get Jews and Gentiles together, worshiping God together, having brought them from death and sin to life in Christ, and then build them into one people. And so because this is God's purpose of bringing us from death and sin to life in Christ and then knitting us together as one family, Paul kneels before God in prayer. It's interesting, we talk about sometimes Christianity is about bad people becoming good. Rabbi Zacharias points out, I think in some ways, deriving from this Ephesians content, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. Jesus came to make dead people alive. And that's far more difficult, but a far more accurate depiction of what the New Testament describes as the work of Christ. And so, having brought dead people to life, having brought people who are dead in sin to life in Christ, Paul falls to his knees in prayer. Jews typically stood when they were praying. You know, nowhere in Scripture do you find anybody sitting to pray. That's a modern development that we have. But Jews would stand to pray. Or perhaps they would kneel or prostrate themselves on the ground to pray in particularly dire circumstances or to demonstrate the earnestness of their prayer. So here's Paul not standing to pray, but kneeling to pray to show the passion of his request. And he prays to God from whom all families derive their name. Remember, a name in Scripture, in the ancient world in general, wasn't just a label. A name meant somebody's character. So family, and in particular this newly knitted together family of Jew and Gentile in Christ, derives its name, derives its character from their Heavenly Father, the Father by whom all other fathers will be judged. And so because we are to be like a chip off the old block, derive our character from the Father, Paul prays for us out of his name, out of his glorious riches he would give. Now, Paul's prayer is Trinitarian. If you look at it, it begins with the Father's riches. He prays that the Spirit's power, and then he prays for the Son's love and life in the heart of the Ephesians. So all the members of the Trinity, all three members, have a role in the transformation of our heart, in the transformation of our inner being, our character. We are strengthened with our power, with the power of the Spirit in our inner being. This clause actually, so he says, he has two requests, that the Spirit will empower you and that Christ will dwell in your heart. These are actually two ways of saying the same thing. This is like Hebrew poetry, where one line is then expanded upon in the second line. So what it means for the Spirit to empower you in your inner being is the same as that Christ will come to dwell in your heart. The inner being means our mind, our will, our heart, and our soul. It is kind of the deepest seat of our personality. We would probably say today our character or our personality. The heart is more than the emotions. For Christ to come dwell in your heart doesn't just mean that Christ comes and gives you warm, fuzzy feelings. It's not just about how you feel. The heart includes the feelings, but the heart includes the mind. It includes the emotions, but also the will. It includes our desires, our preferences, and our imagination. So when Christ comes to dwell in your heart, in the deepest seat of your personality and your character, when the Spirit strengthens you in your inner being, we are asking for the Spirit's power and for Christ to dwell in our mind. We are asking for Christ to dwell in our will. We are asking that Christ would dwell in our feelings. that Christ would dwell in our desires, our hopes, our dreams, what we want, where our goals are. That he would dwell in our preferences. And I think most importantly today, something we don't talk about enough, we pray that Christ would dwell in our imagination. Because it is our imagination where we are so easily led astray. If only I had. If only I could. If only. It's where advertisers get us. Our imagination. Imagine having this. Imagine having that. Imagine how good this pizza would taste. Imagine how great it would be to have this car. Imagine how you would feel if you had this, that, or the other thing. So when we are praying for Christ to dwell in our hearts, we're asking that Christ would dwell in our imagination. When this happens, as this process continues of Christ dwelling in our mind, in our will, in our desires, in our imagination, this is called being rooted and established in love. Paul says, as these things happen, then being rooted and established in love. But what is love? We talked about this a little bit last week. We've talked about it before, but this is the point of our series. Love, this agape love, is a divine, self-giving love. Self-giving, not self-seeking. A divine, self-giving love primarily concerned with the well-being of others, and in particular, their spiritual well-being. It's not enough to just look after somebody's physical well-being and say, oh, isn't that great? We need to be concerned with people's spiritual well-being. Because their physical well-being is temporary. Their spiritual well-being is eternal. Their physical well-being in the future will be related to their spiritual well-being at the resurrection. So this is agape love. It's not just about having warm, fuzzy feelings. In the same way that the heart is not just about our emotions, love is not just about having fuzzy feelings for somebody. Agape love is an act of the will. It includes our will. Sometimes it's when we don't have warm feelings for somebody that we will ourselves to do something for their well-being. And that is agape love. Jesus did not have warm, fuzzy feelings for us as he was having the flesh ripped off his back with a scourge. He did not have warm, fuzzy feelings for us as nails were being driven through his body to hang him on a cross. It's not about warm, fuzzy feelings. It's about an act of the will to choose to behave in a way that is self-giving and primarily concerned with the well-being of others. So this is agape love. Paul's request is that the core of the Ephesian Christians, the center of their being, would be so filled with Christ, who is love, that it would transform their mind, that it would transform how they feel about people, that it would transform their will, which we so often fall, and our will is fallen, that it would transform this love of Christ dwelling in the center of their being, would change what they want. It would change what they prefer, and it would change what they dream about, and the direction of their life based on their hopes and dreams for the future. This is what Paul is praying for them to be rooted and established in love, so they would be completely turned upside down with this self-giving love of Christ, and that their whole life would be focused on the well-being of others instead of themselves. Being rooted and established in love, then, he says, in fellowship with the other believers. Why is this? Because love is a relationship word. And that means it is best experienced in community. It's not just, Paul isn't just saying, I want you to be rooted and established in love, and you to be rooted and established in love, and you to be rooted and established in love, all in isolation. He's saying, no, I want you to be rooted and established in love with the community, because that's where love finds its expression. To have the power to grasp the infinite dimensions of the love of God. That comes not in isolation, but when we're forced to live and love other Christians whom we may not love. We may not have much in common. They may be different from us. Can you imagine? And yet this, in this context, we start to grasp the infinite dimensions of the love God has for us. When he creates in us a love for all of these other people that, really? Okay. You know, it's paradoxical. Paul says, he prays that they might know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. There's a paradox in there. He's praying, God, I want them to know that which is unknowable. how does that happen? Right? He says, when they do, when they start to get to know through experience the unknowable love of God, the insurpassable, not unknowable in that we can't know it, it's that we can't know all of it. It's so big, it's beyond what we can comprehend. He says, as that starts to happen, they will be filled to the measure, or filled to the brim with the fullness of God, of who God is. Because God, as we saw last week, is love. It keeps coming back to this, right? I want Christ to dwell in your heart so that you understand the love of Christ. I want you then to be rooted and established in love so you can start to fathom the dimensions of the love of God, who is love. Be interesting to go back through here, and every time you see Christ or God, to replace it with love. I want love to dwell in your heart so that you can love, know the love of God. I want you to be rooted and established in love so that you can be filled to the measure of the love, or filled to the fullness of love. This is Paul's goal for the Ephesian Christians. This is what he's falling to his knees in prayer about, because he wants them rooted and established in love. Now, Paul's extravagant prayer, I want you to know the unknowable. He actually says, God, I want them to know the unknowable. His extravagant prayer is followed by a doxology. What's a doxology? It's a saying of praise to God, which then ties in closely to this prayer. God, he says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than what all we ask or imagine. Paul just had a really big ask. I pray for the power of the Spirit to work in your inner being so that you can eventually come to know that which cannot be fully known, and so that you will be filled to the brim with the fullness of God. And now I'm going to give praise to the God who does even more than we've just asked and could imagine. And so to this God we are to give glory. It's not that we add to God's glory somehow. God's glory is already there. It's that we acknowledge the glory due to God for who he is and what he has done, especially for what he has done in us, in the church, and what he has done in Christ Jesus. And so in the church and in Christ Jesus, we will give glory to God forever and ever, because he is just so mind-bogglingly amazing. Because in Christ, God is bringing the dead to life and uniting them into one people, into one church, Jew and Gentile together. And for that reason, we acknowledge what God is doing and give him glory and praise forever. So that's our passage. That's what it says. What does it mean? What does it mean to pray that the Spirit would empower us and that Christ would dwell in our heart? Remember, this is a prayer for believers. I remember as a kid, I don't know, 7, 8, maybe 9 years old, and I asked Jesus to come and live in my heart. I became a Christian. Paul is now praying for people who've done this, for Christians, that Christ would come dwell in their heart. What's he talking about? Paul isn't talking about the initial indwelling of the Spirit that comes at the time of conversion. This has happened for these people. Rather, Paul is praying for believers to be filled with the Spirit and for Christ to permanently reside in the core of their character. Paul's talking about more than having a conversion experience. He's talking about living a life of walking with the Spirit, living a life of Christ-centeredness. The role of the Spirit in Christians, in believers, is to transform them to be like Christ, to empower them to fathom the love of Christ. This, you know, the role of the Spirit is not necessarily charismatic demonstrations. It's sad to me that so often we reduce the Spirit to speaking in tongues or miracles or something like that. The miracle of the power of the Spirit is that in every one of us who have come to Christ, the Spirit is ready, willing, and able to transform our character to be like Jesus. And I know that's a big change for me. And yet the Spirit, this is the power of the Spirit to work in our character to make us like the very Son of God himself. The work of the Spirit is to transform us on such a deep level that it changes the way we think, it changes the way we feel, it changes our will and the actions that come from our will, changes our desires and changes our preferences, and even changes our imagination. That is the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. Then, strength for the Christian life comes from the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our inner being. Christian life is hard. This is where we need help. It is in our inner being, in our heart, in the core of our personality and nature that the battle with sin takes place. This is where we need daily renewal in our experience of Christ's love so that we will be transformed and begin to actually win that battle with indwelling sin. It's in our inner being. We like to blame everything out there. But everything out there wouldn't have a hook in us if it wasn't for what's going on in our inner being. When we receive Christ by faith, when we have that initial indwelling of Christ in conversion, we are immediately saved from the eternal consequences of sin. Right? We are immediately saved from the eternal power of sin. Our future is secure. That's instantaneous. But it is over time, with the work of the Spirit in us, that we begin to experience victory over indwelling sin. That we begin to be saved from the power of the sin that resides in who we are. So we are instantly saved from the eternal consequences of sin, the eternal power of sin, but it is over time in cooperation with the Spirit in a process called sanctification that we begin to experience freedom from the indwelling power of sin that resides in our will, that resides in our desires, in our imagination, and in our mind, and in our feeling, and in our preferences. The word Paul uses for dwell means to permanently versus temporarily reside somewhere. It means to be permanently in there. Not just, I'm stopping for a few weeks, I'm going to, you know, camp out for a while. It's to put down roots. Remember in Revelation 21, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the New Jerusalem coming from heaven to earth, that God may dwell with his people on earth. That's the word Paul is using. This permanent dwelling, which means a fellowship, a proximity, and an intimate relationship. In Colossians 1 and Colossians 2, Paul tells us that the fullness of God dwells in Christ Jesus. That's this word. Earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 2, the church is being built into a temple in which God will dwell eternally with his people. So this is this dwelling, this permanent fellowship and relationship and intimacy. So the goal of the Christian life, the mark of a mature believer, is the full dwelling of Christ in us individually and also as a church community. So as Christ comes to dwell in us and we don't kick him out, we don't say, sorry, people are coming over, I gotta have my room back, right? As we let Christ dwell in us and transform us, that is the mark of Christian maturity. That dwelling leads to transformation. We take on the character of the one who dwells in us. Now, Christ dwelling in our hearts leads to being filled to the brim with the fullness of God. And so that means that we are rooted and established in love. Without love, there is no knowledge of God. Because God is love. If you don't love one another, John told us last week, if you don't love your brother, if you say, you know, I hate my brother, you know nothing of God. Because God is love. Without love, there's no Spirit empowering you, no Christ dwelling in you, no understanding of the love Christ has for us. You have no part in God. No matter what you may know philosophically, what you may know about Scripture, how you may be able to understand doctrine, how you might serve other people, if you do not love, you do not know God. Because love is a relationship word, our knowledge, our experience of God comes in fellowship with other believers. That's the church. I don't mean the church as an institution. I mean the church as the called out fellow believers in Christ who are being transformed. Those of us, you know, the fellowship with those other people who have been rescued from death and sin to life in Christ. The church is the sphere of the outworking of God's purpose on earth. God, in his divine wisdom and somewhat maybe a divine comedy, he chooses to work through broken vessels, through broken tools, in broken people. And it is in the church, the fellowship of believers, that God works out his purposes here on earth. Because his purpose is for people to know his love firsthand, to be transformed by that love, to be empowered to grasp that love through the Holy Spirit. That Spirit is the one who resurrected Christ from the dead. He brought, and he brings those who are dead in sin to life in Christ and knits them together into one family, of whom God is the Father. That is his purpose. He's working that out in us because that is his goal, to have us, completely different people from different backgrounds, different races, different cultures, different ideologies, across the political spectrum, across the economic spectrum. God's goal is to show the world that he is love by taking this mishmash, this hodgepodge of bizarre, weird old people, bringing them out of death and sin and making them one family. Because that's miraculous. And that's his goal. And that's what he is doing and why the fellowship of believers is so important. Because this is where God gets to show off how much he loves people. So to say that you know God, but to reject his family. To say you know God, but say, I don't need to go to church. To say you know God, but say, I'm just going to hang around with Christians I like. Means that you're missing the point of God's character. As it's been revealed in Jesus himself. We don't get to pick and choose. You know? They say you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. Guess what? In Christ, we're family. That's what God is doing in us. That's how he's showing the world that he is love, by taking this mishmash of people and making them into a family. To know the love of Christ is no mere intellectual achievement. This is not just about understanding in your mind. The word for knowledge used throughout this passage, there's two words in Greek for knowledge, and this is the knowledge you get from experience. Right? I can know all about Winter Olympics. I can know all about the athletes and their biography, but that does not mean I can snowboard. That does not mean I have gone down a ramp and flown into the sky and done flips. Right? Does not mean I have ever met any of those athletes or that they know me. It's the knowledge of experience that we're talking about. Paul prays for the power of the Spirit. And that points to the enormity of the task of grasping the love Christ has for us. Paul is aware of the danger, especially writing to a very learned Greek city, of a faith that depends purely on intellectual knowledge. And I think that's a danger we face in the West. Love is experiential, not merely intellectual. It affects the mind. There is an intellectual component, just like there is an emotional component to love, but it does not reside purely in the mind or purely in the feeling. And so agape love is learned through experience, it is learned through practice. Often costly practice in the community of faith. Right? We're broken people. We bleed on each other. Right? We make a mess of it sometimes. But this is where love is experienced in actual practice. Now the pinnacle of Paul's prayer is the full indwelling of God. No bolder prayer can be made. God is holy. We are sinful. And Paul's prayer is, I want the fullness of God to fill you up to the brim. You know, it's interesting, when you have a cup filled with water to the brim, and you try and walk, that water starts spilling out all over the place. That's God's goal. He wants us to be so filled with him, with his fullness, God is love. He wants us to be so filled with the fullness of love that every time we take a step, that love is spilling over all over the people around. That's his goal, and that's Paul's prayer. You can't pray a bolder prayer than that. That the divine, perfect, infinite God in his fullness will dwell in finite, broken, sinful, saved people. That's tremendous. But Paul is used to asking for extravagant blessings for churches. Paul does it all the time. Because Paul knows the power of God is the power that raised Christ from the dead and defeated sin. That power can work in us that we might be filled to the brim with the fullness of God. That is the power that Paul is calling on for God to transform his people so that we can maybe start to grasp the love Christ has for us. Those mind-boggling dimensions, the height, the depth, the length, the width, the breadth of the love of Christ, so that in knowing how much we are loved, we will be transformed to be like him. So if that's what it means, what do we do? Right? If the love of Christ is not just an intellectual matter, I can't leave you just with new ideas, with new intellectual content. So what does this mean? How do we apply this? Well, first, this needs to shape our goal as Christians and to shape our goal as a church, as a piece of that broader family. The goal is love. The goal is to grasp how deeply loved we are. And as a response, to reflect that love to one another, to have that love shape our character. But it begins with fathoming how loved we are. I don't get that. I'm not good at that. You know, our vision here at the church, we talked about it with the elder selection team, but we talk about it regularly. Our vision is to see broken people becoming whole through the love of Christ. That's what we're talking about here. Becoming whole, being transformed, being healed through the love of Christ. Starting to wrap our heads around how loved we are, because that brings healing, and that brings fellowship, and that brings unity of spirit and purpose. Power to change comes from a deep assurance that we are loved. That's interesting, because it means the power of change doesn't come from a whole bunch of other places. Our power for spiritual transformation is not our own willpower. It is not about self-help. It is not the power of reading more books. It is not the power of reading scripture more. The power of transformation is not the power of praying more or praying better. It is not the power of serving more, of doing more. The power of transformation for your character is the power of the Spirit residing in us to assure us that we are loved. That's amazing. You know, I think about how much I love Megan. And, you know, we talk sometimes in parenting circles about attachment and the profound effect for children to know that they are loved and what that does for the entire trajectory of their life. Well, God is our Father. We are His children. Is it any surprise the profound effect of knowing our love that that has on the trajectory of our life? Now, our tangible reminders that we are loved come in relationship with other Christians, right? We sometimes struggle with, okay, are we loved by God? We see that in fellowship with one another. This is church at its best. Lots of times, church is not at its best. I understand that. But church at its best is when you go and these are your tangible reminders of how loved you are. Because you see love of other people for you. You find yourself loving people that you wouldn't normally like under your own power. You see people who are marginalized being loved. You see people who are wealthy being loved and everything in between. But this is the arena in which God has chosen to work out His purposes of teaching us we are loved so that we will be transformed to be like Him because He is love. Teaches us to love. If He can teach us to love one another, He can do anything. Revelation 2, verses 1 to 9, is a letter to the Ephesians. John is writing a letter to the Ephesians from Jesus, and it tells us that the Ephesians had lost their first love. This letter in Revelation is much later. We see three generations of the church in Ephesians, in Ephesus. We see the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. We see Paul's letters to Timothy, because Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus. And then we see Jesus' letter to the Ephesians later. And he says, you know, you're applauded. You've gotten your doctrine correct, which was a problem in Ephesus. There were false teachers. You kick those false teachers out. They don't have any traction anymore. That's awesome. You're doing great. But your problem is you have lost that love you had at the beginning. You have lost that agape love that was there from the start, and it's gone now. And you're in danger of being removed. Paul had a fear of a faith that became purely intellectual. It is not just about knowing something in your mind. And I think in the West, we're in danger of losing our first love, too. We are in danger of making Christianity something to which we ascribe intellectually. Yeah, I believe Jesus is God, and I believe in God on the cross, but I'm going to go live out as if that doesn't matter to me whatsoever. I'm going to, you know, choose my own things, dream my own dreams, and say, yeah, I believe that, but I'm just going to do what I want. I know I don't love Jesus like I should, because I don't grasp how loved I am. I don't know how many of us do. Do you understand how fully loved you are? I don't think many Christians in the West do. Because I think if we did, Christianity in the West not only wouldn't be on the decline, but it would be so exciting that people would be drawn to them just because I want to be loved like that too. People act on what they love most. People act on what they love most. We can give techniques and guides for battling temptation, for growing in the Spirit and that sort of thing, but all of these techniques and guides will ultimately fail if our first love is not Christ. People do precisely what they love. And until they have a greater love for the things of God than for the things of the world, they will not be able to stop falling into sin, falling into temptation, falling into those recurring sins that keep showing up. So think about what you struggle with in your life. What are your struggles where you know you consistently, repeatedly do not live out the love of God in your life? We all have them. What are your favorite sins? What are your favorite, not favorite that you love them the most, but favorite the fact that you fall into them the most? Where do you struggle to serve God? Or to submit? What aspects of your life do you struggle to submit to Jesus? What behaviors have you consistently struggled to turn over to Him? As you're thinking about those things, I want you to ask, what is it in there that you love? What is it that you love? Is it loving a feeling of security? Is it loving a feeling of power? Is it loving a sense of pleasure? Is it loving control? Is it loving ease? What is it? I don't know. Maybe you don't know. Ask God to show you. What is it that I love in this, my favorite sin? And then pray for the power of the Spirit to show you the love of Christ for you is greater than your love for that which leads you into sin. And let that love of Christ transform your love so that you love Christ more. We can't generate in ourselves a greater love of Christ of our own doing. Our love for Christ is a response to how much we know He loves us. So if you're not loving Christ in an area of your life, then you need to understand that area of your life, how loved you are by Christ. And your response will be to love Him more. It's the effect. Our love is the effect, not the cause. Victory will come when you start asking yourself, what do I love more than Jesus? And asking Jesus to show you how much He loves you in that area of your life. The secret to Christian living is to grasp the love of God. This, I think, is profoundly simple and yet easily missed. The secret to Christian living is not to read the Bible more. It's not to pray more. It's not to serve more. It is the love of Christ, to grasp the love of Christ. Now, oh, Pastor Dave just told me I don't have to read the Bible, I don't have to serve, and I don't have to pray. Isn't that great? No. These things, this should shape how we use these tools. Scripture, prayer, serving, etc. These are not the goal. These are the means by which Christ demonstrates to us His love for us. These are the means of His communicating to us how much He loves us. As you read Scripture, ask God, show me here that you are love. Show me here the height or the depth of the love you have for me. As you pray, pray, God, I want to know how loved I am. Remind me that even in prayer, this is the fact that you love me. As you serve, say, God, help me to serve out of love and to see your love in this service. These things are good. They are not the goal. They are the means through which Christ teaches us, the Spirit teaches us, how much we are loved. And that is when we start to get transformed by them. I know a lot of us struggle with reading Scripture daily. It's a chore. I've got to do it. I'm supposed to. All of those are shame-filled ways of trying to get yourself to do something. Instead, you say, I want to read Scripture because I want to see how much God loves me. And as you pray that God will show you in your prayer, in your Scripture reading, or whatever, show me how much you love me so that this isn't a chore. That shapes the way you approach Scripture, the task of reading Scripture, the time of prayer, the time of serving. You're saying, God, I want you to use this to show me how much you love me so that I can be turned around. Our heart, our desires, our will, our imagination are brought to life and renewed through these means of reading Scripture and prayer and serving and fellowship with one another. God wants our will and our desires and our preferences and imagination to be changed. He does that through prayer and Scripture and serving so that through those things we start to understand how we are loved. I'm not a gardener. I have plants in my office that, sadly, the curtains were closed while I was on sabbatical and one of them died. It had no sunlight. We need sunlight and water and we need soil. Scripture, prayer, serving are the sunlight, the soil, and the water. Not that those in and of themselves are the goal, but so that our roots will grow deep and we will flourish and flower and produce the fruit of the Spirit. The goal is the fruit of the Spirit in us, the transformation. The means are the soil, the water, and the sunlight, Scripture and prayer and serving. I could take a bunch of sunlight and a bunch of soil and a bunch of water and put them in 3 cups next to each other and the plant won't grow. So when they're applied with the purpose of growing the plant, that they become effective. This is how loved we are. This is how we need to grow, is understanding how loved we are. And when a church can grasp how loved they are and show that love, people are drawn to it. When the church in the West starts figuring out this is what it's about, this is when the church will be turned around and we will start to grow again.